If I tap into what I've discovered in my studies the last 3 or 4 days, you'll be here till midnight, so I won't do that, I promise. But quite frankly, shrinking down what I've come to understand and what I've seen in Scripture the last 6, 7 days is absolutely mind-boggling. It blows my mind. Let me set the stage for what I want to share with you by reading several passages of Scripture. Open your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. If you don't know where to find Zechariah, go to the Old Testament, where the New Testament begins, and then back up two books. Zechariah chapter 12. Now, I want you to remember that this man's ministry took place about 25 years after Daniel wrote the portion we're going to look at next. So Daniel lived, served, died in Babylon. Zechariah did not die in Babylon, but he was part of that group that returned to Israel, and it was his privilege and his delight to be part of the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Now look at chapter 12, verse 1. Look, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is the declaration of the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. That kind of says it all. What can you add to that? See that? This is a declaration of the Lord who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth, formed the spirit of man within him. He's got credentials. And what's the topic that's on his heart for the last 3 chapters of this prophecy? The word of the Lord concerning Israel. Now listen to what's on God's mind. Verse 2, look, I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. The siege against Jerusalem will also involve Judea. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who try to lift it will injure themselves severely. When all the nations of the earth gather against her. On that day, the Lord declares, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. I will keep a watchful eye on the house of Judah, but strike all the horses of the nations with blindness. Then each of the leaders of Judah will think to himself, the residents of Jerusalem are my strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pit in a wood pile. Get that picture? A fire pit in a wood pile. Like a flaming torch among sheaves. Think of a flaming torch in a pile of dried grass. They will consume all the peoples around them on the right and on the left, while Jerusalem continues to be inhabited on its site, that is, in Jerusalem. You read on through the next chapter, and you read about God's loving care for the city of Jerusalem. You also read that there's going to be a massive attack of the nations of the world against Jerusalem. And you read also in chapter 13 that it's not going to be pretty. Verse 8. In the whole land, the Lord declares, 2/3 will be cut off and die. But 1/3 will be left in it. I will put this 1/3 through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. The next chapter, verse 1. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your presence. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, the women raped. Half of the city will go out into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city. Then, if you underline in your Bible, circle that. Then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, forming a huge valley, so that half the mountain will move to the north and half to the south. I want to watch that. You will flee by my mountain valley, for the valley of the mountains will extend to Hazar. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day, there will be no light. The sunlight and the moonlight will diminish. It will be a day known only to Yahweh, without day or night. But there will be light at evening. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it toward the Eastern Sea, Mediterranean, the other half toward the Western Sea, the Dead Sea, in summer and winter alike. On that day, Yahweh will become king over all the earth. Yahweh alone, and his name alone. Talks about Jerusalem mountains being lowered and the land raised, and it talks about people living there. Verse 11, it promises there never again will be a curse of destruction, so Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now watch this. This will be the plague the Lord strikes all the people with who have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, a great panic from the Lord will be among them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will rise against the other. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, gold, silver, clothing in great abundance. The same plague as the previous one will strike the horses, mules, camels, donkeys, and all the animals that are in those camps. Then all the survivors from the nations that came against Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the festival of booths. Should any of the families in the earth not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts will not give them rain. And if the people of Egypt will not go up and enter, that is, enter the temple, then rain will not fall on them. This will be the plague the Lord inflicts on the nations who do not go up to celebrate the festival of booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and all the nations that will not go up to celebrate the festival of booths. There is a bitter day coming, and there is a very bright day coming. And they come in that sequence. And all three chapters keep drawing the same focus, that this is God, the creator of the heavens, the earth, creator of the spirit of man that is in every mortal, that this is God who's doing this. This is how God feels about Jerusalem. 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 It's how God feels about those people that we blatantly call the Jews. It's how God feels about the people to whom He made covenant promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, and David, and Daniel, all the rest of them. Jesus included. You can't read these chapters without being impressed that God knows exactly what his plan is. He's mapped it out here, and he's very graphically told us what it's going to be like. There's some bitter, and there's some very bright here. But the central point of all of this is God is patiently orchestrating human history. And in that orchestration, God has Jerusalem on his mind. Turn back, please, to the prophet Daniel for just a moment. Turn back to Daniel chapter 9. We were here just a week or so ago. Here, Daniel is given by God an answer to Daniel's prayer, and it has to do with, God, what are you going to do now that we Jews who are here in Babylon, our time of prisoner, our captivity is over? You said that through Jeremiah. We're going to go back to our homeland. What's the future? And you know, at that time, when we were last visiting this, we stressed the fact that 77s are determined. And I stressed as hard as I knew how that the future is not in the flip of a coin. The future is not up to fate. The future is not being controlled by bad science nor by brilliant human thinking. God has a specific plan for his world. And in this passage, the thing that we probably didn't stress hard enough is verse 24. Look at it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. God says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people. That's the Jews, Daniel's people. And your holy city. That's Jerusalem. God has a plan for the Jewish people. God has a plan for Jerusalem. God takes Jerusalem seriously. As a matter of fact, there are passages that say that God is the one who gave it its name. And that the name Jerusalem is intended to remind everybody that that city is unique of all the cities in the world. Because it's the place God chose where his relationship with Israel and through Israel with the rest of the world would be enacted through the law, the temple, the sacrifices, the rest of it. It's the place where God himself would visit when he became a man. It's the place where God himself, when he visited earth, would die. Now, Daniel's prophecy breaks into three parts. Notice it carefully. Daniel, verse 25, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that is, until Messiah himself appears. He's not just Messiah, he's Prince. And God says, I've got that all figured out, got it all planned, and it's going to be 69 sevens. That's what he says. And you'll notice, he says that there'll be 7 weeks in which the moat and the plaza of the city of Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and that'll take place during difficult times. God is careful to tell Daniel enough so Daniel knows exactly when that period of time starts. But it has to do with Jerusalem. It has to do with rebuilding. It has to do with recovering. It has to do with bringing the Jewish people back from captivity, settling them in the land, and building the temple. It has to do with the integrity of the city, Jerusalem. God owns Jerusalem. Now note, it says the people, verse 26, after those 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. So the first 69 weeks of the prophecy point to and identify when Messiah, King Jesus, the Prince, will appear on earth and declares his destiny. He will be cut off. He will be killed. That's the major part of the schedule, is right there. Of the 70 weeks, 69 would pass in God's working, God's patient working until Messiah would appear. And that's exactly what happened. The Messiah appeared, and Messiah died. And Messiah died on the day that to the hour fulfilled this prophecy. Now you'll notice, when we're introduced to Messiah's first coming, he's called Messiah the Prince. See that? Messiah the Prince. As Messiah, he would die for the people, providing salvation for them. As Prince, he comes to be crowned King. He presented himself as the prophets predicted, riding into the city of Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. And some recognized the credentials he had exhibited and cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Others scoffed, others vented. Jesus said to them, "Because you don't recognize this day of your visitation, you're going to miss the whole point of my coming." And that's exactly what happened. They crucified him, and Jesus went back to heaven. Now note, one more seven years to fulfill the prophecy. Notice in verse 26, after those 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the coming prince, there it is again. There's a second prince. This prince is also coming. And this prince, we know him as the Antichrist. The people of the coming prince will destroy the city. That would be the Romans. And the sanctuary, not just the city, but the temple itself will be destroyed. The Romans did that. The end will come with a flood, and until the end there will be war. Desolations are decreed. He, that is the coming prince, the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with many. That's the Jewish people. The majority of the Jewish people will receive him. He will make a firm covenant. The verb that translated make there has a very, very strong emphasis. It's not that he will offer, he will enforce a covenant, a treaty. Now, who is this one who is identified here as the covenant maker with the nation of Israel? Well, we know from other scriptures that it's the false Messiah. It's the anti or the substitute Messiah, the Antichrist, the false Christ who comes. And he makes this treaty with the many. That means that the majority of the people are going to be receptive to his overtures. And the term of that covenant will be 1 week or 7 years. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering. That tells us that he is not the true Messiah. He is rather a false Messiah. And we read that he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolations will be on the wing of the temple until the decreed destruction is poured on the desolator. The point tonight, remember, is that the focus of this prophecy is Jerusalem. We're not reading anything here about what the Gentiles are doing, not reading anything about Alexander the Great, not reading anything about the Great Roman Empire. We're reading here about God's plan for the city of Jerusalem, Daniel's holy city, and Daniel's people, the Jewish people, living in the city of Jerusalem. All of that has been radically challenged in the last 2 years. In fact, in the last 6 months, there have been radical expressions of the hatred we saw in the first set of prophecies concerning the people and the city of Jerusalem. And here, regarding the rise of a prince who will stop the sacrifice and offerings in the temple, the rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now, what I'm looking for is clues that will help me ascertain where we are on God's calendar. It's very clear he has a calendar. It's very, very clear that it's all set in granite. That God is negotiating, humming and hawing, and ifing and anning and all of that. God has taken the time to anticipate and to prepare and to actually plan these events that have to do with the Jewish people and with the city of Jerusalem. God is in the midst of that. Now, what's happening in our world that gives us clue as to where we are in this whole process? Well, the obvious thing from this passage is there's going to be a Gentile who is going to arise from the Roman Empire, and he's going to enforce a treaty relationship with the nation of Israel. Many will apparently be supportive of his action, and he's going to propose that he will bring peace. That's what he's going to propose. We've had a whole series of American presidents who have given their best shot at trying to be that person. And most of the world thinks that's a good thing. Our present president thinks that would be a good thing, to bring peace. The Bible says that the one who is able to bring, quote, peace, is not the friend of Israel. And that the real friend of Israel is Messiah, King Jesus. And he is not coming until after this false king, this false prince, does his treaty, desecrates the temple, and seeks to destroy the very people that God loves. That's point one. Keep your eye on the peace process. It is a very dangerous process, very dangerous. Because what would seem to the average citizen of the world to be a good thing is absolutely fraught with danger, absolutely fraught with destruction for the Jewish people. There will be a peace treaty. And if you want to anticipate what it's going to look like, look to Europe, not to Russia. Look to Europe for the one who will emerge as the one who will bring the peace to Jerusalem. And it's not the kind of peace that God wants them to have. It's a false, it's an empty peace. Daniel goes on then in chapter 12 to talk about the career of this one, this guy who becomes the willful king, who does according to his pleasure. He tells us a great deal about him. He also tells us that after he has made this treaty with the nation of Israel, that two nations are going to move against him, Syria, king of the north, and Egypt, king of the south. And that this leader for the nation of Israel will take that personally and will move his armies into the land of Israel. First of all, he's going to defeat the armies of Syria, going to go straight down into Egypt, going to defeat the powers of Egypt, going to take all of that wealth for himself. And then while he's recovering from his battle down in Egypt, he's going to hear some things out of the north and east that are going to trouble him. He's going to go marching up through the land of Israel again and plant his palace in the beautiful land. What is it he hears? Probably the invasion of Gog and Magog. That's probably what he will hear. That army will move into the vacuum that they think is created by this military move where the Antichrist comes to the defense of the nation of Israel. Now, so far, you got to be thinking, well, that sounds like a good deal to me. Yeah. Well, halfway through that seven-year treaty, Daniel tells us that this one is going to actually desecrate the temple and make the sacrifices cease. And that's the thing I want you to notice. There's been a lot of talk about the Temple Mount the last couple days. There's been some incredible things that have taken place there. You know that the Israeli security people have taken charge of it, and I hope you're keeping up with that news. That's very pertinent news to anyone who's interested in the flow of prophecy and what God has planned to do. But the nation of Israel, through its protective devices, has taken over control of the Temple Mount. Now, let me tell you something so that you don't act disinformed. There are two reasons why Israel turned over the Temple Mount to the Muslims in the first place. First of all, the nation of Israel is founded upon a principle of freedom of worship. That's something the Jews are very, very sensitive about. They've been out in diaspora all the way from the time back there with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, all the way for 2,600 years. They've been out there among the Gentiles. And the one thing the Gentiles keep resisting is what? The expression of Jewish worship. The expression of the distinct identity the Jewish people have in their worship, in their synagogue, in their law, in all those things. The Gentiles don't like that at all. Other church systems don't like that at all, whether you're talking about Islam or whether you're talking about the Catholic Church, whether you're talking about the Reformers. They all don't like the Jews. And the Jews have been out there now for 2,600 years. And just this year, for the first time since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, a higher percentage of Jews living in the world are now living in the land of Israel than in all the rest of the countries of the world. Did you hear me? What caused that? Well, we read about that when we met with Ezekiel. Ezekiel said, God said, I'm going to bring my people home. I'm going to bring them back, bring them back, bring them back. So Israel has just been bursting with refugees returning to the land of Israel. And that causes all kinds of problems. Namely, you got to have land to build apartments for those people to live on. And frankly, many of those people who return to the land, Jewish people, are very, very, very smart people. Scientists, PhDs, experts in all kinds. The smart and the bright moved there. The other force that's driving that is that right now Israel has the highest birth rate percent of all the civilized nations. There are 96 different nations that were measured by the demographer. And of those 96, that's Spain and Germany and the United States, you name them, the 96 others, almost all of them have declining birth rates. We're actually going out of business. We're not having babies. That's what's happening with us Gentiles. The Jewish people have a phenomenal birth rate, and that is unique. It's unique to the prophecy God gave through Ezekiel. God said through Ezekiel, when I return you to the land, you are going to fill the land. Children are going to play in the streets. You are going to fill the land like on a day of sacrifice at the temple. All the sheep that are gathered there in that environment, sheep that are going to be used for the sacrifices, would overcrowd that whole place. And that's the picture God uses through Ezekiel. You can read it back there for yourself. The place is going to be busting with people. And that's exactly what's happening. Now, what difference does that make? Well, I can tell you tonight for sure that that's a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. It's against the trends. It's against the currents. It defies all logic. Why would you move from a nice place like the United States to go to Israel where they're shooting rockets every day? Why would you do that? Because you're drawn there. And of thousands and thousands and thousands of people that have been interviewed when they went back home, almost all of them make the same thing. I feel drawn to this place. This is my home. This is my heritage. This is my background. God, the Spirit, has drawn them there. So there they are. Now, when the Jewish soldiers took the Temple Mount in the Six-Day War, they gave the control of the mount back to the Islamic people because the second most holy place for most Islamic people is in Jerusalem. They're on the Temple Mount. And there's also an active mosque there. There are two places where Islamic people go on the top of the mount to worship, to pray, what have you, and to celebrate their traditions. That's on the Temple Mount. Jewish people have a desperate determination that if you live among us, you practice your own religion. You're free to do that. And we'll die to make sure you have the right to practice your own religion. That's exactly what they did. Now, they didn't turn the ownership over. The top of the Temple Mount did not suddenly become owned by the Arabs or owned by the Islams. No, it was managed by them because of the value the Jewish people place upon the right of worship. The second thing that happened was the Jews were not removed from the top. Hear me carefully. The Jews were not removed from the top of the mount. I can remember way back, first time or two we went to Israel, we went with Nathan Meyer, and I can still remember Nathan taking us to places where you go through the door, and there's the Temple Mount. You go through the door, and there, where my hand is, would be a plaque that would say something like this: Jewish Orthodox people are forbidden to go on the Temple Mount. Why? Here's why. Because they know that that big gold thing, that gold mount thing, that's not where the temple's at. They know that. And when the temple is rebuilt on the Temple Mount, as it will be probably in our lifetime, I expect to see that. When the Temple Mount, when the Jewish temple is recreated on the Temple Mount, and it will be. When it's created there, it will not be created by tearing down the mosque. It will not be created by tearing down that golden thing. It will be north of there where certain geological and historic and archaeological evidences say this is where the temple once sat. But we can't be sure until we do more excavation, and they can't excavate. The Jewish people cannot excavate inside that temple thing. That they gave up. Now, so what's that got to do with the Jews? You do not, as a Jew, want to wander on the Temple Mount and suddenly find yourself standing on the spot that God consecrated behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. Neither do you want to be wandering on the top of the unmarked top of the Temple Mount, the Temple Mount. You don't want to be wandering around up there and find yourself inside the parameters where the ancient temple, the temple built by Solomon, where that temple actually stood, because only priests, you remember? Only priests were allowed in that temple area. Now think about that. Those are the two fundamental reasons why the situation of the Temple Mount has come down to us today in the stage it's in now. Now, the Islamic people have not been faithful to their promise or faithful to their word, and they now have not admitted, they've now admitted just the last couple of days that it's out of control, they can't control it, and so the Jewish security forces have come in, installed all kinds of detectors and cameras and all that kind of stuff. Why? For the protection. Not just the protection of Jews, but the protection of anybody who wishes to go on that mount. Now, is it wrong? Is it against the law for Jews to go on the mount? No. No. It's not wrong. It's not against the law. The last time we were there, we were walking to the backside of the Temple Mount, standing over close to where the Eastern Gate is. That, you know, you see pictures of it, the Eastern Gate facing Mount of Olives. We were coming down the steps. There was a part of our group that had moved ahead, and there was a group of maybe 30, 40 Israeli young people, probably in their 30s, 20s, 30s. They were coming along the wall, which they are allowed by law to do. They're allowed by law to do that. That's part of the provision. And when they came into sight, there were probably a dozen, 15 old men. No, they always looked like they slept in their clothes. I mean, I don't want to be disrespectful, but the Jewish group coming by were all dressed up very nicely, all of that. These guys looked like that was terrible. But what did they do? They yelled, shouted, picked up stones to throw and all this. They wanted to get the Jews off the mount. No. By law, Jews can go on the Temple Mount. By law, Jews can go on the Temple Mount. So don't think that the Jewish soldiers, when they captured the Temple Mount, decided, well, we're going to capitulate to the opinion of the world, or we're going to capitulate to Islam, they didn't capitulate to anybody. What they did is they practiced the two laws that are central to Jewish faith. Number one, the law of worship. You have your temple here, you have your mosque here, you are free, while we are in control, you are free to practice your religion there. You are not free to change, you're not free to this, that, and the other thing, but you are free to practice here. And that's why we set up, that's why we surrender the control of this to this group of Jordanian and Palestinian authorities. What are they called? WAF? How do they pronounce that? You know what I'm talking about? The group who actually are responsible for managing the Temple Mount. They didn't capitulate to world pressure. Whoever told you that does not know their history. What they did is they said, you are people of the Islamic faith. These are your mosques. This is Jerusalem. We permit you to come and worship there. And then they said to the Jewish people, you are not free to wander up there, especially if you're Orthodox. The Orthodox are the fundamentalists. They're the ones with the robes and all that. And they take very seriously the Torah, the law, maybe too seriously in some way or another. But the point was, they posted signs, and I've seen them. I've got pictures of them. Signs where it says, don't go on the Temple Mount without a guide. You don't want to be walking in that area which has been dedicated to priests. The rest of it. Got it? See that? Now, one more. I'm going to shut up. The headlines, this is the International Jerusalem Post. UNESCO. Who are UNESCO? That's the United Nations. That's who that is. UNESCO rewrites history. UNESCO, with their infinite insight and wisdom, decided that Hebron's Tomb of the Prophets is not part of Israeli history. Now, who's buried right there in the Tomb of the Prophets? Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob. They're not Jewish? Well, when were they buried there? Abraham, 2000 BC. His body has been in this tomb for 4,000 years. But that's not Jewish. That's Palestinian. It's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. What does this represent? This represents the face of global hate, global jealousy, global hate, unreasonable hate. Are the Jews perfect? Nope. The only people I know that are perfect are the people from West Virginia. This is going to continue. Watch it. Now, what's the point of tonight's talk? Tonight's talk is all about one thing. Keep your eye on Jerusalem, because the hatred of the world is multiplying, multiplying, multiplying. It's a hate against God. It's fed and fueled by Satan himself. And we'll find his most perfect personification in the first, the deception, and then the absolutely demonic control of this one who is called the coming prince. We call him the Antichrist. Be watching for what? Be watching the European governments. Because out of those European governments is going to come a world ruler. And he's going to come by plucking up or taking advantage of 3 of the 10 kingships that will fade and fold, and he will take over that. And in that posture, he will then negotiate a treaty with the nation of Israel for them to have peace. Snake. Next time we meet, we'll talk about that. There's some really fascinating things. This is a book by Reynold Showers. It's called The Most High God. It's a commentary in the book of Daniel. It's on page 137. In light of the revelation in Daniel chapter 9, that's the 70-week prophecy, it can be concluded, listen, that Israel's present independence and possession of Jerusalem is only a temporary lull in what is to be the norm for that nation and city unto the end of the 70th week of Daniel. In essence, it is a calm before the worst storm that Israel will ever experience. Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, Luke 21, 24. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 indicate that those times will not be fulfilled until Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives. You are living, and without a doubt, the most exciting the most dynamic time of prophecy in earth history. You and I have a front row seat to see God unpack things and do things, and it's all right here. It's all right here. It's all right here. How close are we? Closer than you want to think. Why don't you want to think it? Because it'll put a wrinkle in your plans for fun. It will reset the set point on your pleasure chart. It will redefine what moment we're living in history. Spectacular things are on the way, and many of them have already been written up in our newspapers. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see. Give us a heart for this book. Help us not to be asleep. Help us not to be so focused upon the cares of life and the pressures of living and all of those other things that have a place in our lives. Help us not to be so preoccupied by those that we miss the main thing, that you are unpacking your plan for a city called Jerusalem and keeping your promise for a group we call the Jews. We read that 2/3 of those dear folks living in that land through that terrible turmoil of the Antichrist's rise will perish. Only 1/3 will be left alive. That's very sobering, Father. We read in the prophecies that the nations are going to be hostile, angry, upset, destructive, violent in their effort to destroy this nation called Israel, this place called Jerusalem, and especially that part of Jerusalem dedicated to the temple. Lord, help us get plugged in. Help us to begin to read our newspapers with different eyes. Help us to think more deeply about the decisions we make and what's important for us and what we should and shouldn't make the focus of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful guidebook you've given us, the Bible. Help us not to turn on the TV and shove aside your word. Help us not to pick up the newspaper, the magazine, pick up our iPhones, and shove aside your word. Draw us into your heart through the pages of your word. And help us to have wisdom, courage, to live out what we find there. Thank you for this wonderful group of people. Thank you for their careful attention. And I pray, Lord, that you will stimulate us, provoke us, wake us up to the hour, the moment in which we're living. And you're working in our world. Most of all, give us courage to share our faith with those around us without embarrassment, and to do so with great confidence and joy. For apart from Jesus, there is no hope, there is no salvation. There is only destruction and eternal darkness. So provoke us to righteousness, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.